Have you ever had the thought come quickly to you? And perhaps as this thought comes, there's kind of an involuntary shiver or a physical reaction. And the thought is, I'm on my own. I'm on my own. This is one of the devil's favorite temptations he likes to put in our ear to say, you're on your own. In fact, I might even say it's not so much sometimes that he wants to whisper it in your ear. He wants to say it or even shout it and keep saying it until he unsettles us enough. You see, the devil loves doubt. Faith's a gift of God, and the doubt is the opposite. And the devil wants to do the opposite of what God wants. And he wants to create doubts in the mind of anyone who trusts God. He'll say, you're on your own. In your family, you're the only believer. You haven't got much chance, have you? What hope have you got? Or, you're the only believer in your workplace. You can't do much good. Might as well just try and fit in. Ease off a little bit. Or perhaps one of his favourite ones, you're the only one with that particular set of circumstances. No one else understands. No one else can help. You're on your own. No one can help you face that because they just don't get it. You're on your own, he says. God knows that's the way the devil works. And that's why he took one man, David, a man after his own heart, and he put David through the mill. If you read David's life, it's a really tough life. And he put David through the mill that David might, through authoring many of the Psalms, open up his emotional and spiritual life that we might benefit. We read in the Psalms when David's at rock bottom. We read it in the Psalms when David's on cloud nine. We read it when he moves from one to the other in the psalm. And this idea, you're on your own, is the idea or the thought or the temptation that was coming powerfully to David in this psalm. And it's there at the start. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee? He's saying, I'm trusting God. And you're saying, run. What's the likely context? Well, if you were to just see one verse from David's period of running from King Saul, 1 Samuel 26 and verse 20 says this. David speaking. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. David said, my experience being hunted by Saul is hunting a bird. And so, verse 1, flee like a bird to a mountain, or your mountain, makes a lot of sense. And let's remember, before we embark on getting into any more detail in this psalm, where this psalm sits. Because we've seen before that psalms are not random. They've not been dropped. It's not like New Christian Hymns with its sections on different topics. It's more well ordered than the Book of Psalms. Not at all. This is in Book 1. And Book 1 is all about confrontation between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are awaiting for God's Messiah, and they're opposed by the wicked. And this psalm fits right in this section, doesn't it? The righteous are mentioned. The wicked are mentioned. The confrontation is mentioned. This is normative Christianity. The battle between the righteous and the wicked. Now, you might think, well, I don't really want normative Christianity to be a battle. Sorry. That's the way it is. If we've got on God's side, then the devil's going to start to attack us. This is the situation. And this psalm tells us the response of faith. When the devil says to us, you're on your own. So two main points this evening. A surprising temptation That's verses 1 to 3. And a secure trust. That's verses 4 to 7. So firstly, a surprising temptation. Now David's known, isn't he, as a man after God's own heart. And if you look at verse 1, it says, "In the Lord I take refuge." And you'll notice that's present tense. We could translate that, "In the Lord I am taking refuge." David's saying, "You know I trust God. So how can you say run? How can you say run? Why would the devil bother with such a temptation to such a man of God who was wanting to trust God and take refuge in him? Why would he use such an old one to David?" Because it works. That's why he keeps at it. The devil's temptations can really be boiled down, can't they, to not many key ones. And this one works. So David thinks it's a surprising temptation. Sometimes you might think, well, why would someone try and tempt me in that way? And once you start asking that, that's a danger point, isn't it? Because if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. But for David, this is a surprising temptation. How can you say to me, "I'm taking refuge in God"? How can you tell me to flee? Well, let's look at this temptation in more detail. Because the first thing in this temptation, he's saying to David, the devil, or whoever's speaking to David, inspired by the devil, that he said, "David, you are helpless in the face of a coming attack." So you've got this picture of a threat. Look at verse 2. Why is he saying to David, "Run, flee"? Well, he's saying, "Behold, the wicked bend the bow. They've fitted their arrow to the string." More literally, the foot is on the bow. You've got the idea that they've got their foot maybe on the bowstring. They're pulling it back. They're getting it strongly into place. And notice, it's present tense. The wicked bend their bow. In modern terms, you can hear the noise of the gun being loaded. That's modern day. You've heard that noise, David. That's what's going on at the moment. And look how they're going to do it. Look at the end of verse 2. To shoot in the dark. Shooting from the shadows. This is not going to be man-to-man, fair fight, David. They're just lurking somewhere. David, you are helpless. You've got no defense. You're out schemed. Because who are they targeting? Verse 2. The upright in heart. Now we're used to, aren't we, wars being with two sides. One side wanting to be more following the so-called rules of war. And the other one not. We see it in Ukraine, don't we? So what does Russia want to do? Smash everything in sight. Bomb any civilians. Doesn't care. And you think, well, that's not a fair situation. But that's some of the situation here. Saying, look, this side, they'll stop at nothing. They don't care. And they particularly dislike the upright, the straightforward. That's the idea of upright. You're straight down the line. And don't people hate Christians any time they want to be particularly down the line? So if you refuse to do something that the world wants you to do, and you say, "Well, I'm sorry, the Word of God tells me," they might really, really hate you for it. You've not said the Word of God tells you. You just said the Word of God tells me. But they know deep down there is a God, and they will be held to account by him because they've got a conscience. God's put eternity on their heart. And when you say the Word of God tells me, they know it's telling them too, and they don't like it. So they go for the upright. And what does the devil say to you in that situation? He says, "You're on your own. They're going for you. You've got no defense. You've got no help." But the devil wants to go further than that. He doesn't just want to say that you're helpless in the face of a coming attack. He also wants to say it's just hopeless in the face of the current chaos. Look at verse 3. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" You see, the context is this, that Saul searching for David is not some kind of minor attack. Saul is unhinged, isn't he? He's not rational. In one minute he's saying, okay, David, you're more righteous than I, and goes back. Next minute he's hunting him again. Saul is unstable, irrational, and the tragedy of the people of God who sought to have a king like the nations is they've got a king like the nations, and they've got chaos, instability. And this is the idea, the foundations are destroyed. The society is unstable. There's no reasoning. Now, you don't need me to point out to you that there are strong parallels with our situation at the moment. The foundations are destroyed. I mean, if you start having to ask questions and say, please, can you define what a woman is? You know, there's not a lot of points in trying to reason with people. I read one commentator recently who said that we have the fruits of the first generation who've been given the child-led approach. You know, child-led weaning, and then it goes on, child-led. And if you go child-led, it's basically if your children scream, then that's bad, and if they don't scream, that's good. And so we have people whose commitment to free speech is, if you say something they don't like, they just scream loudly and say, you can't say that. You think, well, how can you reason? How can you communicate even with people in a society when the foundations of what is a man and a woman and what is free speech? How can you engage in that situation? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I want to underline that verse 3 is not what David is saying. Sometimes this has been quoted as, well, we might as well pack in. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I'm convinced that the quotes start at when it ends, how can you say to my soul, there's no quotation marks in Hebrew either way, but the thought starts, how can you say to my soul, flee? That's when the faithless person is speaking, when they say flee, and it ends when it's, what can the righteous do? That's the break before David starts to say, Yahweh. Notice Yahweh's not there. In fact, the name of God's not there in that faithless section. So we need to remember this question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do, is a faithless statement. Again, it can sometimes be quoted as like Christians just shrug and say, well, the foundations are gone, we'll just sit back. Maybe God might do something sometime, but until he does, we just... What can we do? This psalm is not calling us to paralysis or defeatism, because it immediately answers the question, what can the righteous do? And so we need in our day, when the devil wants to get this defeatism into us, he wants to say you're helpless and you're hopeless. You're on your own and there's no hope because society's crumbled so badly. What can the righteous do? Well, David tells us. And in verses 4 to 7, we're to look at secure trust. Secure trust. And there are four things in this secure trust. And to get my four A's, I've gone slightly more old English word for the first one. So bear with me. Number one, to apprehend God's rule. To apprehend God's rule. To understand God's rule. Look at verse 4. David ignores that thought, what can the righteous do, and says, first of all, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. That's where he is. Now remember, we're in David's time, no temples built. We're not talking about a physical temple. And we can see that anyway, can't we, by the parallelism in the Hebrew. The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Parallel statements. What's his temple? It's heaven. After all, what did Moses do when he was up the mountain making the tabernacle? God showed him a pattern of something in heaven. He's only showing something as a picture of what's going on. There's God. He is unperturbed. He stands above all of this. His control is absolute. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His control is absolute. And seeing this through new covenant eyes, we can think, wow, this is even greater. David sees God on the throne, and we see God and his Christ at his right hand on the throne. So we can now think, well, Christ's now sitting at God's right hand, and he's bringing everything under his feet. So if David could be encouraged by apprehending God's rule, we should be doubly encouraged, because we know it's not God and people looking to David as Messiah. It's Yahweh and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can think, wow, there's God's Messiah. He rules. We've got to apprehend God's rule. What can the righteous do? Number one, we can apprehend God's rule. We can, in our minds, zoom out. You know, you kind of have these shots. If you're watching a video, you see it. There's the shot, isn't there, where you go on Google Earth and you kind of come, and it's all very dark, and it comes in and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and suddenly you're in a place. Well, we spend our time as Christians sometimes so focused on the nitty-gritty, and we need to do Google Earth in reverse and go right out. Look at Earth from outside, like God does. He is unperturbed. What can the righteous do? Apprehend God's rule. But secondly, the righteous can accept God's testing. Verse 5, Yahweh tests the righteous. Yahweh tests the righteous. Verse 4, it says, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. God is unperturbed, but he's not unconcerned. It's saying here that his eyes are watching. And why does it then say his eyelids test? Because it's got the idea, his eyes are watching in general, but you know when you're really concentrating, really concentrating, you kind of screw up your eyes, you look carefully. It's that idea that God is looking intently. Obviously, God hasn't got physical eyes, but it's the picture we're getting, that God is looking intently. He's testing the children of man. But then it goes on and says, Yahweh tests the righteous. You might say, why am I emphasizing Yahweh rather than the way they try to avoid saying it with capital L-O-R-D? Because Yahweh is the covenant name of God. It's the relational name of God. Who is God most interested in? Are you a believer this evening? Are you righteous? Not because you're great, because as we saw this morning, you've been declared righteous. If that's you, God is more interested in testing you than the children of man in general. This is evaluating knowledge. It's what is also mentioned in Psalm 139 and verse 23. It says there, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. That's the same thoughts. It's this deep evaluating knowledge. What can the righteous do? The righteous can respond by accepting God's testing. The situation that we find ourselves in, when the devil says you're on your own, we say, no, I'm not. My covenant God is here with me, and he's testing me to see how I respond in this situation. Faith says, God's testing me. Why do we say that? Because Psalm 11 verse 5 says he does it. So we don't have to worry about seeking a word of knowledge from God or some personal view as to whether God's testing us. This is what God does. He tests the righteous. So whatever situation that's come our way, the devil attacks, God's testing us. We don't have to worry about words of knowledge. The word of knowledge is in the scriptures. Psalm 11 verse 5. Yahweh tests the righteous. And faith accepts that. And he says, in the Lord I'm taking refuge, because he's testing me in this situation. So what can the righteous do? Apprehend God's rule. Accept God's testing. Thirdly, await God's judgment. Await God's judgment. You see, God's close examination is clearly on the wicked too. We see that from the general statement at the end of verse 4. His eyelids test the children of man. But immediately after it says he tests the righteous in verse 5, it goes on to say his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. We were reading of this fairly recently in Proverbs chapter 6, which has strong parallels with it. Six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. And many of those are seen in this psalm. And David is able to await God's judgment. And in this, I know translations do differ, but it seems best to understand certainly the first part of verse 6 as an imprecation. What is an imprecation? An imprecation is when we call God to judge the wicked. We call God to judge the wicked. It says, let him rain coals on the wicked. We see these in the Psalms. And you might say, how can I do that without being vindictive? Well, in two ways. Firstly, we are coming at this because of God's judgment. He's doing the testing. So we can't, it's not about someone just because I don't like them, or I don't get on with them, or they're making my life difficult. It's got to be, let him rain coals on the wicked, objectively seen by him. So first, it's not about what they think of me. It's about where they stand before him. But second, why do we need imprecations? Because imprecations actually hand over the judgment to God. I don't have to hold hatred in my heart. I don't have to nurse a grudge. I don't have to constantly be kind of internally angry against these people. I can just hand it over to God. That's why we need these psalms. David can hand it over to God. He's awaiting God's judgment. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Where do we get that idea from? Well, David's obviously thinking back to Sodom and Gomorrah. God will judge the wicked, David says. I'm going to leave it to him. I'm going to await God's judgment. Isn't this the way that David constantly acted towards Saul? Didn't David again and again get the opportunity to kill Saul? He said, I'm not laying my hand on God's anointed. He leaves Saul's judgment over to God and waits. That was David living by faith. And we can get sometimes today, because of the 24-hour news cycle or because of social media or because of just general anxiety being high in our lands, that Christians can not want to let go of things. They can kind of gorge on bad news. And depends on our temperament. Some people are naturally kind of glass half empty. And the idea, what can the righteous do, can kind of hit you like a sledgehammer. And so if you're of that temperament, all Christians need to just await God's judgment. But particularly maybe for you, you need to say, I'll hand this over to God. God, you're going to deal with this. What can the righteous do? Nothing now, if that's what you think. Probably not true, but what you can do, await God's judgment. Leave it, let go, leave him to deal with it. And that also allows us to talk to the unrighteous more charitably. Wasn't David charitable in talking to Saul? He didn't need to have a go at him. Just needs to await God's judgment. There you are. It's coming, Saul. I can wait for it. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? They can apprehend God's rule. They can accept God's testing. They can await God's judgment. And they can also anticipate God's presence. Look at verse 7. For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This psalm has got a very, very clear binary. Look at God's attitude to the wicked, verse 5. His soul hates the wicked. And you say, well, God hasn't got a soul. What does this mean? It's a strong picture. We know about souls hating things. It's saying that, the whole of God's righteous anger, which isn't something that's kind of emotionally irrational, it's the settled opposition to his holy nature to everything that's evil. There is a settled hatred. There's nothing worse than a settled, implacable hatred. That's God to the wicked. And there's nothing more wonderful than a settled love for the righteous. Steadfast love. Covenant love. And David says, that is God's attitude. The Lord, he is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds, and therefore the upright shall behold his face. David could well have been thinking about ideas like the priestly blessing. What did Aaron used to say to the people of Israel as the high priest? Number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Think about what that would evoke for David. His grace of seeing God's face. And the peace, remember, in Hebrew terms, it's not an absence of war. It's this idea of wholeness, this shalom, is this complete settledness all about him. And as David thinks, the upright shall behold his face. The idea that God's face is shining on David, and one day David will see God face to face. He's got that hope. He's anticipating God's presence. So this gives David the spiritual maturity and energy and ability to move on. When people say, David, it's helpless. You're helpless. It's hopeless. He says, no, it's not. I can apprehend God's rule. God, our God reigns. I can accept God's testing. I can await God's judgment. And I can anticipate God's presence. Now, as we see this through New Testament eyes, we can see this at an even higher level. Because you know what happened with David, don't we? Were there sufferings of David? Yes. And was there glory that followed for David? Absolutely. He went through this suffering, he trusted God, and there was glory that followed. But when he was on the throne, were there not still further battles? Yes, there were. Is it not the same for the Lord Jesus Christ? Suffering, glory, still battles? Absolutely. Remember, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Remember, the gates of hell is a defensive thing. But the gospel's going as a battering ram to smash them open. The gospel is an aggressive thing. You shouldn't be surprised to find the devil hating it and people really reacting because it's frightening in its power. It arouses the conscience. It changes people's lives. And so we should be saying, right, we know that we are on the winning side, and we know there will still be battles. There will be still people saying, you're not safe. Think about what Jesus said when he sent his disciples out in evangelism. He said, I'm going to send you out as sheep amongst wolves. Expect savage opposition. What about in the churches themselves? What did Paul say? I know that savage wolves will come upon you. We need to have in our minds that the battle is there. And the reason we need to have that, the idea that the battle's there, is because the devil's going to be saying to us, it's his old strategy. If you tried it with David, ask yourself, do you feel spiritually as strong as David? If he's prepared to try it on David, isn't he prepared to try it on you and me? And says, you're alone. It's only you. Run. Give up. Leave the situation. Quit the battle. Get back in the barracks. Hunker down. Blanket over your head. Imagine there's nothing going on. You haven't got any hope. And therefore, we apprehend God's rule. Seen more through Christ, our God reigns. We accept God's testing. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ accept God's testing and was blessed through it? We can await God's judgment. We know that better than David. Christ coming again. And we can anticipate God's presence. We understand that better than David. Because David says, God's going to see me face to face. And we know about our Savior who took on a body and is in heaven now, real body and soul. And we will see his face. So let's encourage one another. When we feel down, when we think our circumstances is different to anyone else's, and we're into a glass, never mind half empty, more like 95% empty, and not much left in the tank. And let's encourage us to look up to our covenant, faithful, loving Lord. Amen.